Hey, as you sit down, turn around and shake some hands, give some hugs, holy kiss, all that stuff, right? Very good. Very nice. Wow, you guys are way more subdued than first service. I had to like bring them back, you know, back to the center. All right. Hey, everybody, my name is Rob, and I'm glad to be here this morning. I've been like traveling for 6 weeks, and so I feel like this is like a homecoming for me. And so, Foundation, you're my people. This is my house, right? So we are here together. I'm loving to be here. Aaron asked a little while ago if I'd be willing to preach today, and of course, I jumped at the opportunity, kind of coming off of my, as I like to call it, like my fall tour, right? I've been traveling, preaching, and representing KCU and everything that I've been doing the last 6 weeks, and it's good to be back here, and it's nice to be jumping in on this series, No Rival, that Aaron's been leading us through, and others as well. And the whole idea is that there is no rival, there's no competition, there's nothing else more worthy of our worship, no one else more worthy of our worship than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, right? And so we're not going to be in Hebrews this morning, but if you read the book of Hebrews, the whole book, it just basically says this: Jesus is superior, that he has no rivals, that even he is greater than the angels, he's superior to them. He's greater than the law of Moses, he's superior to the law. He's superior to Moses. He is superior to our sin, he's superior to our doubt. He is even superior over death itself because he's conquered death. And he's alive. And so we have a living and breathing and loving and merciful Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And we come today and we worship him. Amen? Yeah. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. Does anybody here like to eat? Yeah? Raise your hand if you like to eat. Yeah? I love to eat, right? I love to eat. And some of you aren't playing along, but I know you like to eat, right? You're not playing, right? So the thing, I've been asked this question a lot of times, and it's so hard because I've been all over the world, and I've eaten all kinds of things, but I've been asked before, maybe you have, if you could choose one thing that you could eat every day for the rest of your life, what would it be, right? What would it be? Man, I'm not sure. I heard somebody say pizza right off the bat. Pizza, right? I genuinely enjoy eating pizza, right? I do. For me, it would be kind of a toss-up between, like, lasagna, right? Anybody lasagna lovers out there? Yeah, I love it. I could eat it every day, all day, lasagna. But it's been kind of cold out, and I'm not ready for it at all. I hate it, actually. But chili is on my menu, right? I could be like eating chili every day, three times a day, for the rest of my life. Chili, right? I love chili, too. And I love trying everybody else's chili, too. Anybody else? Everybody makes chili a little bit differently. But at the end of the day, it's still called chili, right? Now, here's another question, equally and maybe more important, right? Not necessarily what we eat, but if you could choose a group of people who you will eat with at every meal for the rest of your life, who would be in your circle, right? I don't want to hear who wouldn't be in your circle, right? Who would be in your circle? Who would you eat with? I think I'd have a pretty big circle of people, but I get to pick them. I get to choose because it's my circle, right? There might be one or two Bengal fans in there. I don't know. Sinners. Anyway. So, but besides that, these are people that, like, I love to spend my time with. That, like, when you eat with your circle of people, it's like you can let that, like, chili run down the corner of your beard and nobody cares, right? You can, like, get your cracker crumbs all over the table. Nobody cares. It can get on the floor. You can spill your drink and everybody just kind of laughs and jumps out of the way and, you know, makes fun of you for the rest of the afternoon. But you get to be yourself, right? You don't have to be proper and use the correct fork and the knife and even use a napkin, right, from the country to sleeve it, right? Anybody else? So you get these group of people that we can sit and you can eat with. Well, Jesus also loved to eat, and he loved to eat with people. Today in our story, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be in the house of Matthew, who is also known as Levi. Matthew was an Israelite, and his Hebrew name was Levi, which also gives a little indication of the tribe that he was from. He was from the priestly tribe of Levi, right? One of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he took on a Greek name, a Roman name, And that is that name Matthias, or we see it as Matthew in our New Testament. So we find Jesus eating at Matthew's house today. Jesus also eats with another tax collector of a little bit of a shorter stature, right? A scoundrel named Zacchaeus, right? You guys remember that story, don't you, right? That Jesus was walking through town one day and Zacchaeus climbed up the sycamore tree and Jesus looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And it turned into a musical and they all danced on their way to Zacchaeus' house. No, but Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house and he ate. We also find where Jesus was sitting on the side of this mountain and he was with 5,000 of his best friends with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. Everybody ate that day and it was awesome, right? I don't think there could have ever been any better tasting fish, better tasting bread than all of your life and what they had there that day. We find Jesus on the night that he was betrayed up in the upper room, we know it as in Jerusalem, and he was partaking of the Passover meal. They were eating lamb and, again, bread. They were drinking cups of wine. But he's with his 12 closest friends. And then we find him eating again after he was crucified and dead and buried and resurrected. The disciples had all gone out onto the boat. They started fishing. And Jesus, in the way that they met, he had an overwhelming haul of fish. Peter knew it was him, jumped in the water, couldn't wait for the boat to get back. And he was there on the shore, and Jesus had already prepared breakfast for him. And so they sat down together around a fire on a coolish morning, and they ate together. We find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Here I am. I'm right here. Here I am. And I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me." Here's the idea. That in Jesus' time, there was no such thing as fast food, right? I mean, maybe falafel on the go, but not really anything like fast food. Because eating for in the culture was an intimate thing. They took a long time in preparation and they sat down together, but they ate with people who were close to them. Their immediate family, maybe it was their neighbor who had become, I don't know, like my Aunt Carol, who's not my aunt, but she became like my aunt. Do you have any of those people in your life? Like people that, you know, those people that come and they sit. And it's I even just said Aunt Carol, right? That this was a friend of my parents who became like family to me. That people that Jesus chose to sit down with and the people in his culture, that they sat down together and they ate, they were more than just friends. They became like family. They became like a part of the inner circle. That these were the most special people that we can find eating. It's this thing of intimacy. And the thing that Jesus is saying, "I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice, if you hear the knock and you open it to me, I'm going to come in and we're going to eat together." I can't imagine the meal of fellowship that we'll have. It will be the most heavenly lasagna I could ever think of, right? I'm sure Jesus likes lasagna too, right? You've seen his pictures. He looks Italian. Anyway, we have this idea where Jesus is eating, right? Our story kicks off here in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 9 and following. We're only going to read verses 9 through 11 right now. But it says, "As Jesus went on from there." Okay, stop. Here's what's going on. The story takes place in a town called Capernaum, right? Anybody ever been to Capernaum? You heard of Capernaum? Like, maybe if you read your Bible, it's in there. If you've not heard of Capernaum, you need to read your Bible. All right. So, point number one. But Capernaum is a city. Now, today, it's a ruined city. It was a Roman city that sat on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So, if you can kind of put in your mind and kind of picture the map, maybe later on you can Google it. If you got your phones, you're already looking at the map of Israel. And you can see where Capernaum was. It was up in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And where it was there, it was a huge trade center for the Roman Empire because it was located on what was called the Via Maris, which is the road of the sea, right? And it was situated right smack dab in the middle of the road coming from the south, from Egypt, up through Israel, on then into Syria, and then it went eastward into other countries. And that was the way that people can then open up the rest of Eastern Europe, Western Europe. You had to go on the Via Maris, which is why Rome put the city of Capernaum where it was located. It was centrally located for commerce and trade and marketing. Capernaum had a lot of money that went through it. And this is where we find Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, right? And so as he sat there in Capernaum, he was taxing people that were coming back and forth traveling on that route. Now, here's the difference that we find. Like, how many of us, like, you know, we just love to pay taxes? Raise your hand, right? You love it. You look forward to it every single, okay, right? Okay. No, nobody likes taxes. Listen, I learned a rude awakening, or had a rude awakening when I moved to Kentucky 3 years ago. I moved from Illinois, where Illinois is one of the heaviest tax states in the union. It is. But every year, when your car registration comes due, you pay a registration fee. That's it. Your sticker. Every year for me, it was $80. That's an expensive sticker. And then I moved to Kentucky, right? Because every year you don't pay just a registration fee. Oh, we pay a registration fee, but we also pay property tax on the vehicle. And Kentucky gets to determine how much your vehicle is worth, right? Even if you bought the piece of junk for $1,000, they say it's worth $7, and you pay tax on $7,000 plus your registration fee. You with me? Anybody else think this isn't fair? Come on, you guys can't love doing this, right? Right? Kentucky's the worst, right, when it comes to vehicle registration. Well, Matthew was a tax collector. And so as people were traveling back and forth on the Via Maris, right, he would find people that had goats in tow, let's just say. And he would say, whoa, 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 you got to pay tax on the goat. And they say, we already pay tax on the goat. And he said, well, you didn't pay me tax on the goat. So if you want to go any further, you have two goats. This is what I say they're worth. And this is how much you owe Rome, because you're traveling on their road. Maybe think toll road, right? If you travel through West Virginia, right, you got to pay the toll. If you're going into New Jersey, it's free, but you got to pay to get out, if that tells you anything, right? So we have this idea of a toll road. So Matthew set up his toll booth that was charging taxes. Now, the thing about tax collectors is that not only did they charge what the Romans said they had to charge, right? Back in those days, Israel was a colonized country, right? They did not rule themselves. They had no king. They had no real government. They were under the control of Rome. And in order to have the peace of Rome, right, the Pax Romana, one of the things that they did was they learned Greek, but then they also paid taxes. At best, Roman citizens or people living in Roman colonies paid as much as 50% tax off the top, right? 50%. Think about that, right? So 50% tax. But then Matthew, the tax collector, was also told, this is how you earn your living, that you can tax Rome what belongs to Rome, but then whatever else you feel necessary you want to tax, go ahead and tax it, right? So in short, Matthew was a crook, right? He was a thief. So he was a tax collector, and everybody hated tax collectors. Everybody, right? How many of you love the IRS? Raise your hand, right? Same idea. The difference is the IRS is kind of like a legal crook, right? But Matthew was an illegal crook. He stole for Rome, but then he stole for himself. He was lining his pockets with people from his own nation, his own community, his own Hebrew brothers and sisters. He was ripping them off. And so he was despised. And here's what it has to say. Jesus went on from that place. He went on from Capernaum, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. We established why. Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew got up, and he followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, so this is kind of a delay tactic, right? So what book are we reading from right now? Matthew, right? Whose story are we learning about? Matthew. So Matthew is giving this biography, this autobiography of how he became a Christian, right? So there wasn't this big, huge thing. There wasn't all of this, like, fanfare or procedure or protocol. He was sitting at a booth. Jesus said, "Follow me." He got up and he followed him, right? So when Jesus came knocking at the door of Matthew's heart, Matthew opened the door and then began to follow Jesus. It doesn't say that he left all of his stuff there and then got up and or that he cleared up all of his stuff and put it in his backpack or whatever and then began to follow Jesus. He didn't turn to his business partner and say, "Hey, watch my stuff. I'll be right back," right? It says he left everything. Well, it doesn't say he left it, but we can assume it. He left everything, his current state of life, everything that he owned, everything that he had, and he got up and he started following Jesus. And then later, not that same day, but later, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So here's the thing. What we can see in this text, starting right now, is that Matthew understood who he was, and then he learned who Jesus is. And so what he did is he threw a party. He invited all of his friends over to his house, all of the tax collectors and sinners, right? Jesus had changed everything about Matthew. He had called him, like, Matthew was despised, and to have a rabbi of rabbis look at you and say, "Follow me." Matthew understood his heritage. He understood what was happening for him. He knew that his life was forever going to change, and he got up in that moment and began to follow Jesus. And what was the first thing that he wanted to do? Tell his friends. Not only did he want to tell his friends, who were, like, not Jesus followers, they were sinners and tax collectors, to use the Pharisees' language, right? That he began this idea of, like, "Look, this guy changed my life. I want you to meet him. I want you to rub elbows with him. I want you to experience the same thing that I experienced." Because we don't know, this could have been like Matthew's, like, farewell party. We know that for the rest of the Gospels, Matthew left his home, he left everything, and he spent the next 3 years walking around Galilee with Jesus, becoming one of his disciples. And so he was saying, "Hey, I'm leaving, but before I leave, I want you to meet the man who changed it for me." What we don't see is that Jesus and his disciples were not eating at Matthew's house. They went to Matthew's house, a tax collector, a sinner, and they begin to join in the party, presumably talking to all of Matthew's friends, like, sharing the same pizza, right? Pouring the same, I don't know, Diet Coke, you know, that they were drinking out of the same bottle, whatever. They were there, and they were sharing in this intimate party. And then the Pharisees came along, right? The word Pharisee, in the original language, actually means separated one. You see, because what a Pharisee did is that they were so intent on following the law of Moses, that they physically separated themselves from people that they found, in their own estimation, were not following the law as much as they were. That they were not following the law as good as they were. That they were not following the law in the way that they thought that the law needed to be followed. And so they called themselves separated ones. And so they wore their robes, their clothing, to show that they were religious people, right? They had their WWJD bracelets on, and they wore the golden crosses around their neck, and they had the God's Gym t-shirt on, or whatever it might be, right? The religious type of attire, their suit and their tie, and all of the things that you would think that is the mark of a religious person. They wore it. They went into the public squares, and they prayed out loud, and they brought their sacrifices to the temple. They openly came during the busiest times of day to give of their tithes and their offering, because they wanted everybody to see how pious they were, how religious they were, how good they were following God. And they come to Jesus' disciples, and they say this: "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" why does your so-called rabbi, who is supposed to know the law, who is supposed to be the teacher of the law, who is teaching you what God's idea, why is he choosing to call family those people? Sinners. You see, this is good versus bad. We all do it, right? So hear me out, right? Me too. We all do it. This is how we categorize the world. There are good people and there are bad people. Are you with me? We all do it. And we all categorize people differently, right? We might be thinking like, well, I'm not Mother Teresa all the way over here, but I'm also not, you know, way back here like Adolf Hitler, right? I think that God grades on the curve, and I think I'm at least in the upper two-thirds, right? I got an A-, right? We tend to grade ourselves higher than what we really should be graded often, right? I know this. I'm a professor, right? So we grade ourselves on a level that we think that we deserve to be. We deserve to have because of the amount of work that we put in or the amount of study that we give to it or the amount of tithe that we bring or the amount that we come and we worship on Sunday mornings or the good things we do and the bad things we don't do. We all do it. We separate good people from bad people, don't we? We do. You see, we say that there are big sins and there are little sins, right? Even as we categorize the good and the bad, right? I only do the little sins, so I'm not a bad person. They do big sins, right? And so they're bad people. I'm a good person. Of course, I sin, but I'm not like, you know, I tell good lies. I don't tell lies that hurt people, right? I don't gossip about people. I'm only praying for someone, right? I'm only talking about their problems to give a context to why we need to pray for them. But we go on and on and on about the story, and we pray for 30 seconds if we get around to praying. You see, they are the bad people. We begin to talk in language, us versus them, right? We begin to say, well, they're the problem. They're the reason why the country is the way it's going the way it is. They are the ones who are messing everything up, but not me, not my group of people, right? I justify my religion, and that's what this is. When we separate people based on what we think is good and what we think is bad, Jesus doesn't call it this, but I do. It's religion. All of the things that I do in order to make God happy. And why do we do this? Why do we want to make God happy? Because we are constantly justifying ourselves before God so that at the end of the day, we can come to God and say, God, you owe me. Look how good I am. Look, we all do it. We all do it on various levels. Me too. Anybody else brave enough? Right? Me too. We all do it. God, you owe me. I come to church every week. I mean, goodness gracious, when I come to church, 9 out of 10 times, I'm preaching, right? I give of a tithe. I donate to missionaries. I have a little kid in Haiti through Compassion International. I do all of these things. I'm a nice guy. I tend to be gracious, right? Even when people don't deserve it. I don't always say out loud what I'm thinking in my head. I mean, that's good, right? We all do it. God, I've sacrificed for you. I sacrifice all the time. You know how many things I say no to that I could say yes to? I mean, I gave up sugar and social media, right? Like, look at all the things I say no to. We do it all the time. Look at all the things. I say no to this. I say no to that. I say no to this. But I do say yes to all of these wonderful good things. And we convince ourselves that we're better than others so that we can say that God owes me. Flipping your Bible to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to read Jesus' story to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Sounds familiar, right? We have a Pharisee. We have a tax collector. Here's what Jesus says, or what Luke says, right? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. You notice he didn't say to the Pharisees, Jesus told this parable. He said to everyone who was there, who thought their own righteousness was good enough and looked down on everybody else, Jesus said this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, imagine yourself, you come to church, right? This is what's happening. These two guys go to church, and the Pharisee, the way that they prayed was out loud, with arms outstretched, with the top of their voices, so that God could hear them, but then so everyone else could hear them as well. This guy is standing before the altar, arms outstretched, face to the sky, saying very loudly, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can you imagine the audacity, right? If somebody came this morning and said, God, thank you that I am so amazing. Thank you for everything that I do. I am a justice guy. I'm a fair guy. And thank God I'm not like Aaron Rayburn or whoever. Insert the name that you're thinking in your mind, right? Thank God I'm not like that person. Thank you. Here's what I do. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And then the tax collector stood at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisees didn't try to hide their superiority complex. They made it obvious in their feelings and their belief of their superiority. We already said they brought their prayers, they brought their sacrifices, they brought their tithes and offerings, and they looked down upon everybody else. And they had this belief that, God, you owe me a good life because I'm better than they are. We do the same thing. Everybody does it. Everybody looks at somebody and says, well, at least I'm not like them. We use this us versus them language. They're the problem on campus. Or they're the problem in the church. And they're the problem in our society. And they are the reason why all of this is taking place. You see, everybody does this. And Jesus comes along and says something radical. Flip back to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to finish 12 through 14. Listen to what Jesus says, right? He says, on hearing this, right? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard it, right? I think Jesus hears everything because he's Jesus, right? So he hears it. And he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus looks at them and he says, you know what? I have nothing to say to people like you. People that think that your righteousness is already good enough. I have nothing to say to people who don't look at their own sin and realize the moral state that they are in. I can't say anything to people who say, God, you owe me. God, my actions save me. My behavior saves me. My attitude saves me. I work really hard for you, God. I strive to be a better Christian, God, and you owe me. Jesus says, I have nothing to say because you can't hear me. See, Jesus uses the language of the Pharisees here, talking about sinners and righteous people. A sinner, looking at the passage, Jesus says, a sinner is that people who do bad things, right? And the righteous are people who think they are good. That doesn't say that the righteous are people who are good, people who do good. But the righteous are those who think that they are good. You see, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And in a couple different occasions, people came to Jesus and they said, good teacher, can you give me the answer to this? Good rabbi, can you tell me the answer to this? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Because there is no one good but God. You see, in a sense, by calling Jesus the good teacher, they're correct because Jesus is God. And so he is righteous. But he wants to know, why do you think I'm good? Is it because of the miracles I perform? Is it because of the celebrity status that I have? Is it because of the way that I keep the law in your own eyes? Why do you call me good, right? Jesus is good. But what he says to them is he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so he's basically saying to the Pharisees, you know what? You're right. You're right. Right? They are sinners. They are tax collectors. But only the sick need a doctor. You guys are also doctors. You're really good at pointing out the symptom. You give the diagnosis, but you are horrible at providing the cure. I am the good physician, the great physician. Not only can I point out the illness, but I offer the cure. And the cure is me. You see, you as a doctor, as a leader, are horrible. Wouldn't recommend you to anybody. You can point out the problem. You can put a finger in the chest. You can take a pulse on society. But that's all the further you can go. You see, he says, I have nothing to say to you unless you understand and believe that you are in the same place before God as all the so-called bad people. He says the same thing to us today. He says, I have nothing to say to you unless we can understand that morally before God, according to Romans chapter 5, that we are enemies, and it's not by anything that we have done, but it's by everything that Jesus does. Jesus says, if you don't change your thinking, you can't hear me anyway. And what is the change of thinking? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the kingdom, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The word repent doesn't just mean to turn around and go the other way. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your way of thinking, right? I like to say retrain your brain. Jesus says that unless we retrain our brains, unless we change our understanding about who he is and what he has done, he has nothing to say to us because we can't hear him anyway. I love what he says next. He says, so go and learn what this means. These are guys that have dedicated their lives to memorizing the Bible. Jesus says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6 and from Isaiah 58 and Jeremiah 34. But really, he's speaking the heart of the prophets that they all knew about, that they all read. He's speaking the heart of the prophets. And so what that means is that God, during the Old Testament time, was angry about the people turning away from him, yes. But he was more concerned about the way that they were treating one another. That because they had turned their back on God, they also began to treat each other with disgust. They were taking each other to court. They were buying and selling each other as slaves and servants. They were misrepresenting who they were. They were taking advantage of their neighbors. They were denying the widow and the orphan a rightful place in society. They weren't taking care of them. They were leaving them to fend for themselves, which ultimately was a death sentence. And Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, what you and I need to do, what I think I hear Jesus saying, is that we need to look away from our religion. We need to look away from our sacrifice. God, look what I do for you. We need to look away from all the good things that we think we do so that we can be saved, right? We obey God so we can make him happy, and if we make him happy, then we can be his children, right? It's making God into a bad father. But he's saying, no, I'm the Father, and through Jesus Christ, you are my children. And as my children, go because you love me and obey my commands. You know, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so we look away from the sacrifice. We look away from the attitude that says, God, you owe me. Right? I've said this before. Life is going pretty good, and then all of a sudden I have a problem that arises in my life. And it's a big problem. And I'm like, God, why does this happen to me? Right? Like, I pray every single day. I'm a nice guy. I tithe. I sacrifice. I do all of these things. I do things I don't want to do so that you can receive glory. And so why is this happening to me? Can you just even throw me a bone? Right? Has any of you thought that before? Like, for real, right? Me. Like, God, why is this taking place? Like, what did I do to deserve this? Because I thought that I was your child. And I look toward my religion. I look at what I do. And I look and I say that God owes me. But I think what Jesus is saying instead is look to mercy. What God really wants from us is not sacrifice. He wants mercy, right? It's what his love requires of us. When Jesus was asked, hey, Rabbi, you're a rabbi, won't you summarize the entirety of the law of Moses, the Torah? Would you summarize that? And Jesus said, oh, well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Easy. The reason why it was easy is because Jews in that day, and even Jews today, they repeat Deuteronomy 6 every single day. It's known as the Shema prayer, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, right? This is what they pray every single day in Hebrew. They pray that there is one God in Israel, and his name is Yahweh. So this was easy. You want to summarize the law? Well, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, but the second's like it. Love other people as much as you love yourself. And then they said, well, who's my neighbor? He said, exactly. I'm paraphrasing. Right? Who is my neighbor? He requires this love. First of all, if we know the mercy of God, just as Matthew knew the mercy of God, then we would want to tell people about him. That we would live our lives in such a way as that we're not keeping a record of all of the good things and all of the bad things, like God has some kind of scale in heaven, that we do all these things, and so when we die, we can go to some celestial shore, and when we all get to heaven, and we'll fly away, and whatever all that even means, that we keep this record, right? This isn't what he's saying. He's saying that if we truly love God, which we don't, then we our lives will be oriented around who he is and what he's done. And then, if we truly do what is required of us of loving our neighbor, loving other people, whether they are Republican or Democrat or black or white or gay or straight or whatever it may be, right? If we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, then the law of love is being preached. Not only is it being preached, but it's being lived. You see, the love that is required of us that we don't do. We do all this stuff that's not required of us, and we neglect the stuff that is required of us. Tim Keller said that if we would live life in this way, life that is required by God, that it would, quote, humble us into the dust. The word humble or humility means to make yourself low or to be made low, to exalt other people. This is what Jesus said. The first will be last and the last will be first, right? He said, exalt, humble yourself. And Tim Keller says that if we live this incredible, radical law of love, it will humble us to the point that we are as low as the dust on the ground. Jesus is also saying, I believe, to look away from our sacrifice to the only mercy that will save us. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the only mercy that will save us. Again, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the time has come, the kingdom is here. Well, what does a kingdom need? A king. And he's saying, I am the king. I'm so close, you can reach out and touch me. You can see me. You can hear my voice. If you get close enough, you can smell me. I think he smells like sawdust. I don't know. But you can smell me. If you greet me with a holy kiss, you can taste and know that I am good. You see, he says, look to me. Stop focusing on what you have done. Stop focusing on your sacrifice. Stop focusing on your religion and look at what I have done. Look at my sacrifice. Look at my burden. Look at who I am. And if you keep your eyes focused on me, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, he says to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. If we keep focused on Jesus, if we keep focused on his righteousness, it doesn't matter what we do because we're found in him. So how do we know? How do we know if we've broken through, right? How do we know if we are not Pharisees, but rather we're living lives of mercy? Well, first, the simple question, how do you deal with sinful people, right? Whoever you might think that is, right? Because we all have our own categories. How do you deal with them? Do you shun them? Do you cut them off? Do you call them they? Do you blame society's problems on the sinful people? Do you elevate your status greater than you elevate their status, forgetting where we once come from? I remember my dad growing up. I played baseball since the time I was 4 years old, clear up until I was, I don't know, 20, 21. And I remember when I was a little kid, my dad would always yell from the sidelines, like wherever he would yell from the bleachers if I was getting up to bat or if I was pitching or if I was running out to my position. My dad would always yell multiple times during the game. He would say, show them where you live, right? Every time, show them where you live, right? And maybe that's like Northeast Ohio / Yinzer, but he was basically saying, hey, don't forget where you're from. Don't forget that you're my son. Don't forget to represent me. Do what I taught you to do. Don't be afraid of the ball. Stand in there, even if it knocks your teeth out. True story, my teeth got knocked out, right? True story, stand in there. Keep your glove down, even if it bounces up and hits you in the neck and you can't breathe. True story, it happened. Show them where you live. Don't forget where you've come from. And if we look at them as sinners and we forget that we too were enemies of God, then what then are we doing? How then do we see the world around us? Instead of looking at the sinner and the people that we think that we're better than and saying, you know what? Jesus runs to people like you. You are so near to the kingdom. He is knocking on your door right now. If you just open it up, he's going to come in and he will eat with you. I also think that if you shun people, right, if you ignore them or talk about them or whatever, it's like Jeff Foxworthy, like, here's your sign. You might be a Pharisee. The second question is how do you deal with your own sin? Ooh, this one's a donkey kick to the chest, right? I mean, the other one, the them, we don't really think about so much because, you know, talking about people just become a normal, you know, thing in life, right? But how do we deal with our own sin, like internally? What do we think about, right? When you fail or when you disappoint yourself, when you sin and you feel like I can't face God and I can't face other people, right? That's also a sign that you might be a Pharisee. Right? Do you beat yourself up? How many of us beat ourselves up? Oh, right? Not so many hands, but my hand's up, right? My hand's up. If you're just willing to say me too, that's good enough, even in your heart, right? You beat yourself up. Why do we beat ourselves up? Right? Because when we beat ourselves up, we're showing that Jesus really isn't our Savior. I am. Because I should have done better, I should have worked harder, I should have read my Bible more, I should have prayed more often, I should have. And I beat myself up. Instead, if Jesus is our Savior, we trust Him. That even when we fail, that His righteousness covers our unrighteousness. that even when we sin, his blood poured out on the cross covers over our sin, that we trust him to be the Savior. We don't trust ourselves to be the Savior. And when we do, the Bible tells us that he will eat with you. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I used to look at my own righteousness as well. And flip over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, I'm going there too. Philippians 3 verses, I'll start back here. Verse 4 and following. The Apostle Paul says this. Look, he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, right? I have reasons to believe that who I am makes me good enough. Let me tell you who I am. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, right? I'm superior to you. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As far as zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You can't find anything wrong with any way that I live. Nobody can. This is what Paul is saying. And he said in verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from doing the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and the righteousness that comes from God and is by my faith and trust and hope in him. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ with the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know Christ through becoming like him in his death. And when I do, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul is using a word here. He's describing all of his past, all of his resume, all of the good things. And he says, I consider it all rubbish. Now, I'm going to explain what this word means. In the Greek, it's the word skubala or skubalon, right, in this section. But it's the verb skubala. It's the noun skubala. It means excrement, politely. This isn't a polite word. Skubala is a bumper sticker word, like skubala happens, right? He's saying, all of these things, all of my righteous, it's crap compared to the surpassing knowledge and greatness of God. He says, you know what? All of these things that I can do, if you pile it all up, that's exactly what it is. It's a pile of horse do. He says it's skubala. He says, I used to think that God owes me, but now I realize my only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. Listen, if we understand, if you and I, brothers and sisters, if we understand that Jesus eats with sinners, Jesus says, listen, these are the only people that I eat with. I don't eat with the righteous. I only eat with sinners. Because they're the only people that can recognize their state and they can hear my voice. And when we recognize this in our own life, that we too, we're sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. We're saved, but we're saved sinners. That makes sense? You see, that it will humble us. And it doesn't matter who you are, right? I can look at my own life and I can say, man, I've been preaching the gospel for Christ for 35 years. I've lived all over the world as a missionary. I've known what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be disappointed. I know what it's like to live in good times and in bad times. I know what it's like to physically be suffering. I know what all these things are. Now, God, I'm the dean of the Kyrian School of Bible and Ministry. I've got more degrees than a thermometer. I lead a department, and I preach, and I represent the school, and I do all of these great things. It's rubbish. It's skubala. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, because Jesus doesn't distinguish between good and bad. Jesus only distinguishes between the proud and the humble. I'm going to ask Ryan and the worship team to come up, and we're going to finish right here. You see, are we willing to say, that, Lord, you don't owe me anything but your wrath. But because of your mercy, you've given me everything. And when we can humble ourselves and say that, he will rush in and eat with us. You see, every week we come together and we worship and we have a time of the message. And but we also have an opportunity to eat with Christ. And today in the seat in front of you, you'll find a little cup, right? I don't even know what we call it, a cup. It looks like this, right? The top part is a little piece of unleavened bread that tastes like packing peanuts. Don't ask me how I know that. And in the bottom, we've got some juice. It's the fruit of the vine, right? The bread at the top, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats from me will never be hungry. And so we have an opportunity to eat today together with Christ, this bread of life. And the juice in the bottom that is representative of the blood that he spilled so that our sin can be covered, so that we can be brought into communion, that we can be brought into covenant, that we can be brought into his community. During this time, we're going to sing. So if you want to stand and sing, or if you want to sit and just reflect on who God is and what he's done. And because of that, that allows us to be who we are. It's not because of what we do that brings us into favor with God. Let's pray and let's eat with Christ today. Father, we thank you and we love you for who you are and for what you've done through Jesus Christ. You've done all the heavy lifting. Jesus, you have done all the striving. You have done everything required so that we can